You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We're going to focus on just three verses, verses 28 through 30. So you can kind of open up there. That's where we're going to stay. We'll make reference to some other things. But I want to focus on these three verses because in these three verses, the word finished occurs twice, and the word full, which, and these are all related, occurs three times. So you've got it five times in three verses, and this to me seems to be John's point. Something about something being finished, complete, accomplished, done. I love the idea of being finished. You would not know it from my track record of things that I've started. I'm the kind of guy that likes to start things, not necessarily finish them. But I do love the feeling of being finished. Like, when I get done with this sermon, I will love it. I like preaching, but I love being finished with the preaching. Right? It's just a lot of work. And so when I get done, I feel like, whoa, that's great. It's done. If you've run a long race, if you've run a marathon or trained for it, you know that feeling. You train, you work, you're pretty sure you're going to be able to pull it off. But man, when you get done, it's like, yes. I'm done. And the first thing you say is, I'll never do that again. And then in a couple weeks, you're training, you're doing it again. That's how I feel about sermons. Maybe you have a project at work that you labor on, and it feels so good to get it finished. I was thinking about Laura Szymanski today, who's rebuilding her house and has been doing so, what it seems like, for over a year. And things are kind of starting to coming together. And as I began to think about houses being finished, I had this picture today of Laura sitting on her back patio when this thing's all done and just like having a drink of her choice with some friends and saying, oh, it's done. It's finished. It's going to feel really good, isn't it? The bad news for Laura is that she's talking about a house, which means that as soon as it's done, it's just going to start breaking in various ways that you can't see, which you will discover on a holiday or a weekend when nobody's open to come fix it. But houses are all breaking, which is true of everything. Nothing's ever finished. Like when you get done with something, it's like, it's just something else to be done. I will love finishing this sermon, but when I get up tomorrow morning, you know what I'll be thinking about? The next sermon that I've got to write. It's not a problem. I like doing it. It's just never finished, that's all. Will you ever be finished getting money? Will you ever be finished getting love? Will you ever be finished getting recognition or comfort? No. Nobody ever says, I have had so much comfort today. I have no need of comfort anymore. I've had so much. No, just the opposite. The more comfort I have, the more comfort I want. Never finished. I ran into a friend of mine a few weeks ago. Doesn't go to this church, but became a Christian a few years ago. And We met at this kid's birthday party, and he asked me if I had read this book, and I said, no, I heard of it. I heard it's really good. He's like, yeah, don't read it, man. I was like, oh, it's not good. He was like, no, it's really good, but, you know, I've been a Christian a few years, and I kind of thought I was, you know, getting the hang of this thing, and then I read this book, and it's like, oh, my gosh, man, I'm not even close. See, even with spiritual things, it feels like we're getting somewhere, but then we just discover some new layer of struggle, or we fall back into the same old struggle, and just never feels like we're finished when it comes to spiritual life. And John has good news in these three verses because even though there are 1,000 things that are never finished in your life, John is saying in the midst of all that, there is one thing, and this is the most important thing of all, that is absolutely finished. And so we will start with what is the most obvious question, which is, what? What is finished? Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, let me stop there. We've seen this throughout John, but I just want you to see, Jesus is in total control. He has been all along, but particularly as we've looked at the arrest and the trial and now the crucifixion, we get these little hints or these big hints from John that Jesus is totally in control. It looks like he's losing. It looks like he's getting bullied around, but just the opposite. Everything that's happening is happening exactly according to plan. And the narrative is full of these little signs that point us to this. Back in John 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, when they're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus, tells them, hey, we should kill him because it'd be better for one guy to die for the whole, for all the people. Fool didn't even know what he was saying. It was good truth. And later, when Jesus stands before Caiaphas, John tells us what's happening here is to fulfill what he unintentionally said as the high priest that year. You get the soldiers when Jesus is arrested. Remember how they take him and Jesus turns and they fall back just so Jesus can be like, hey, I'm in charge here. When Peter denies Jesus three times and the rooster crows, Jesus catches his eye as if to say, look, this is what I told you was going to happen. I'm in control even of this, your failures. When the soldiers wrap the crown of thorns around Jesus, they're mocking. But as we talked about last week, they don't realize that they're putting a symbol of the one who would take the curse upon himself so that we could go free. When Pilate hangs the plaque above Jesus and it says, the King of the Jews, and he writes it in the three most prominent languages as if to say, the King of the world. You see, all along God is showing us and John is showing us, Jesus is in control here. All of this is happening according to plan. I watched a video this week of Ellen. I did not watch the show Ellen. That's what women do. I watched the video clip from Ellen. And it was this magician from England. Great guy. You should look it up. And he's doing all these sleight of hand card tricks. And it is just blowing me away. I mean, it's just one after another. He's not stopping. And you can't figure out how he's doing any of it. And he just is doing simple like three card Monty type stuff with her. And he's just messing with her the whole time. And he had this great line. At the end of the whole bit, he's doing this trick, and he says, you see, if you win, it's because I want you to win. And if you lose, it's because I want you to lose. And as he says that, he unveils like the coolest trick of the whole time. And it's if Jesus is saying in this narrative, look, if you crucify me, it's because I want you to crucify me. And if I die to save you, it's because I want to save you. I'm in control. And so Jesus, after all that he's been through, all the mocking, all the suffering, being nailed up to the cross, after all of it, he says, okay, now that all has been finished, what was finished? Well, a lot. Now, I'm just going to give you a few things that will kind of develop John's point here. The first thing is, all of Scripture is fulfilled, is complete, is finished, finds its end in Jesus. And so all throughout John, we've seen Jesus say this about himself, that just as God provided manna in the wilderness, he says, I am the bread of life. And just as God provided water from the rock, Jesus says, I am the rock, I'm the living water. And just as God parted the Red Sea, Jesus walks on the water, has control over nature. Just as God led the people with a pillar of cloud, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And here, and even just in John 19, you see it happening over and over. Jesus is crucified between two criminals. Well, Isaiah the prophet said he will be numbered with the transgressors, with the criminals. As he's on the cross, the guys are gambling for his clothes. And John points this out, that's a direct fulfillment of Psalm 22, where it says, they will divide my garments, and they will cast lots for my clothing. In 1928, he says, I thirst, which we're going to get to in a minute. Again, from Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, these are both psalms which talk about this kind of suffering of thirst, and Jesus is fulfilling that. At the end of John 19, where we read, John points out that the fact that his bones weren't broken and the fact that his side was pierced are fulfilling the scriptures. You look back in Exodus, God gives instructions for what the Passover lamb should be like, and he makes it very clear, make sure none of its bones are broken. That can't be. The psalmist says that God keeps the righteous. None of his bones are broken. Zechariah says they will look on the one whom they have pierced. And John is just over and over and over saying, all the types, all the prophecies, all the promises of the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus. It's finished. More than that, the law of God is fulfilled in Jesus. In his famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he says, look, don't think I came to abolish the law. I didn't. I came to establish it. I came to fulfill it. And so Jesus obeys perfectly every command of God. Hebrews says he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. And so when he cries, "It is finished," it's a shout of accomplishment. He's saying, "I did it." And of course, when someone in our world says, "I did it," like your kids or your friends, you cheer for them, you clap. But on this day, nobody clapped. They mocked. But the whole law of God was completed in him. Finally, his long battle with Satan was finished. In John 12, he says, "Now is the ruler of this world, who is Satan, cast out. When I am lifted up, when I am crucified, I will draw men to myself." You see, in Genesis 3, way back in the beginning, when the serpent, who is Satan, deceived Adam and Eve and they sinned, God cursed the ground, he cursed childbearing, but he cursed the serpent. He said, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." And he says, "Someday there will be one who will come from this woman, a seed of this woman, who will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." See, Jesus is that promised one. He is the seed of Eve. And he is on the cross, crushing the head of the serpent. It looks like he's losing, but that's just a strike that he got on the heel while he was winning. The long battle with Satan is finished. Hebrews says this: "Through death, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil." All right, so all that to say, as you read through the crucifixion narrative, I just want you to see that Jesus is totally in control, and everything that's happening is pointing to him, to his finished work on the cross. As you understand that, it'll help you get meaning behind what happens, what he says, and what he does. So let's look at the first thing he says here in this little text. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." Why does he say that? I mean, he has been mocked. He has been beaten. He's been nailed to a beam. All of this hurts really, really bad. And he's not said a word about it the whole time. And now all of a sudden, he's saying, "I'm thirsty." Why? Well, I don't want to overlook the obvious. He is physically thirsty. I mean, really thirsty. This is often how people died in crucifixion. They died of dehydration. And as you read about what it feels like to die of dehydration, the way that it's explained is this, that think of like getting a burn on your hand by an iron or stove, or maybe even burn with fire, and how that just stings. Dehydration is described as burning from the inside. When you get a burn, it begs for relief, and you do whatever you can to apply relief. And when you're burning it from the inside, there's nothing to do. And so just in this last week of Lent, don't overlook the severity of what Christ endured for us. But he speaks these words for another reason, because there's more than just physical thirst going on. And John says as much. He says, "Knowing that all was now finished," he said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Meaning, it's because Jesus knew that everything was done, now he decides to say, "I thirst." And a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Again, this is fulfilling the scripture. Psalm 69 says that, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." I love the details. Psalm 22 says, "My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." And both of these psalms are pointing to the Messiah who would die in this way. But listen, to fulfill the scripture in Jesus' mind is not just to prove the point. It's not just to say, like, "Remember when the psalmist said that? I'm going to do that. That proves who I am." It's not just that. It's not just to prove the point, it is to deliver on what the scriptures promise. Jesus fulfills the scripture so that he can be all that they promise for us. Remember John 7? when they're having the Feast of Booths, which is a festival they would do to remember the time in the wilderness when they were thirsty and Moses struck the rock and the water came flowing out. And so they're remembering this ceremony while Jesus is in their midst and they're pouring out the water. And by the end of the thing, Jesus just can't take it anymore. And he just stands up and he cries out with a loud cry. Look, if anyone is thirsty, I mean, if that's what's going on here, come to me and drink. And whoever drinks of me, as the scripture says, out of him will flow rivers of living water. Jesus fulfilled the scripture so that he could deliver, so that he could give us what the scriptures promised. Not just water, living water. In the Bible, thirst is a way of talking about longing for God. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for streams of water, thirsts for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I get to meet with God? The psalmist asks. See, this isn't to believe in God. This is much more than to have some sort of abstract belief in God. This is to long for God, to want to meet with him, to be in his presence, to be comforted by him, to be instructed by him, to feel deep in your bones forgiven by him, to walk in the power of his spirit. That's what the psalmist thirsts for, longs for. This is what the Bible means when it says thirst for God. If you've never felt that being with God is some kind of deep fulfilling of a longing or thirst in your soul, I'm not saying you feel that way all the time, but if that's never what it's felt like to you, then it's possible that you've settled for having a belief in God, but not having God. How do you know if that's the case? Well, what do you look to? What do you rest on, rely upon for your sense of worth, for meaning, for purpose? What makes you okay? If it's anything but God, then you may believe in God, but functionally you thirst for those things. And those things never satisfy. They're there as a mercy to you so that you would see how empty they are and so they could reveal the deep thirst underneath them that you have for God, that you might turn to Christ. This is what Jesus says in John 7. He says it in John 4. Remember the woman at the well? He offers her living water, and what she wants so badly. And finally, when she asks for it, he changes the subject and wants to talk about her sex life. What? I thought we were talking about spiritual things here. Jesus says, yeah, we are. It's because the reality was that she had had five husbands and the one that she was with was not her husband. And so she had been going to the well of men. She had been trying to satisfy her thirst for meaning, for value, for purpose in men. And Jesus is just saying, look, that'll never work. That's all like drinking salt water. Temporarily, it sort of satisfies you. You feel good kind of for a little while, but then you end up being thirstier than you were before. The reason Jesus brings all this up in her life is so that she can see what she really thirsts for. What she really thirsts for standing right in front of her. And when she discovers that, everything changes in her life. What's interesting about that woman is that she believed in God. Like they had this whole conversation about what true worship is. But she didn't know God. She didn't see God right in front of her face. So John uses water and thirst metaphors to help us understand, to help us sense and feel our deep thirst for God and how it can only be satisfied in Jesus. On the cross, then, when Jesus says, I thirst, he's crying out, the world drinks from sensation and success and stuff, and it's all salt water. None of it satisfies. There's another cup. There's the cup of my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, and there is the love of God poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Come, drink of this cup. In his moment of suffering, of burning up on the inside, he's offering us life. Jesus is burning up on the inside from the wrath of God. He's getting what the whole human race deserves. He's taking our thirst upon himself. He's drinking the cup of God's wrath so that we might drink the cup of God's blessing. He says, I thirst, then, I think, to get us in the right place, just like he did with the woman at the well. Before he's going to say, it is finished, he's going to say, I thirst, so that he might tap into our deep thirst for God, because it is finished is the answer to the question of, well, how do I get this deep thirst satisfied? Look back at the text. Having said this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And then they give him the sour wine. And then he says, it is finished. And he bows his head and gives up his spirit. The word, it's finished, which again is John's point here. It's the only point he wants to make, I think, in these few verses, is a Greek word, tetelestai. It's related to the word telos, which just means end or destination of something. We all have a telos. We're all aimed at something, whether you know it or not. You know, your desires, your urges, your convictions, they're pushing you somewhere, and Jesus has a telos. It's the cross. Now, none of us are going to get to the end of our lives and say, it's finished, in the way that Jesus says it's finished. Like, we may get to the end of our lives and say, man, I gave it my best go. Like, I did my best. We might get to the end of our lives and say, you know what? If I could do it over, I would do things differently. I see that now. We might get to the end of our lives and say, well, you know, you win some, you lose some. But none of us are going to say, all that God has given me to do, I have done it. It's finished. That's not going to happen for anybody here. But let's say you do get to the end of your life, and you know you're a very talented person, and so you have accomplished the goals that you have. So you get to the end of your life, and you look back and say, yep, I set these goals, I did it, I accomplished them. Let's just say that happens for you. God bless you. When you say, I did it, I accomplished it, the question on that day will be, for what? Toward what end did you do all of those things? What was it for? Because that's what really matters. And so we have to apply the same question to Jesus: it's finished. Okay, the scriptures have been fulfilled. The law of God has been fulfilled. Satan has been defeated. But for what? This is the beauty of the cross. When Jesus said, I did it, he means I did it for you. All that Jesus did, he did for us. And we see that in this word, tetelestai. The common meaning of the word tetelestai just means total, paid in full. So if you had a debt or a bill that you had paid off, you would write across the top of the receipt, tetelestai. If an artist finished a painting, sometimes they might write on the back of it, tetelestai. This is it. Done. Don't do anything else to this. It's finished. If a judge rendered a sentence, he might say, tetelestai, that's it. That's the sentence in full. All right, so it has this meaning of something being paid in full. And this is one of the ways that the Bible talks about sin. It talks about sin in terms of debt. We all stand before God with a debt that we absolutely cannot pay. Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death. That's just where our debt is taking us. And so when Jesus cries out, it is finished, he's saying, all that I've done, all that has been fulfilled in me is for the purpose that your debt might be paid in full. Tetelestai. Done, complete, accomplished. Don't add anything to this. It's perfect. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, they were talking about how to be great, how to reach their desired telos, their vision of what the good life is. And Jesus said, you don't get it. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And that's what it means that he's finished. He has ransomed us, paid for in full, never to be brought up again. Done. Wiped out. John's readers would recognize this language, this word from the Old Testament. Starting with Adam and Eve, God always dealt with our sin by or through a system of sacrifice, blood sacrifice. You know, he put clothes on Adam and Eve. Those clothes came from an animal which had to be sacrificed. This is how God judged sin and covered his people. And he did that for Adam and Eve. He did that for Isaac. He did it for his people, the nation of Israel. That whole system is laid out in the book of Leviticus. That's the book that you were doing a reading plan and then you stopped. You were in there. You were in Leviticus. If you had kept going, you would have seen the glories of what's in there. We had an intern one time in Omaha who was, one of his assignments was to read through the Old Testament. And one day, I was in my office and I heard Kendall yell from the other room, "Hey, intern doesn't like Leviticus." Because he was complaining about how hard it was to read Leviticus. And I dropped what I was doing and I walked in and I said, "What's wrong with you? You don't love Jesus? What's going on in here?" He was like, "No, I don't like reading Leviticus." I was like, "What do you think Leviticus is about?" He was like, "I don't know. It's about Jesus. You don't like Jesus?" I mean, you know, we're messing with him. And I get it. It's hard to read Leviticus, but it's really important what's going on in there. I'll just give you some cliff notes so that you can get back on your reading plan now and just move on with the rest of the year, all right? Leviticus outlines this whole system of sacrifices, of blood sacrifice that God instituted as a way of judging sin and of relieving his people, of removing their guilt. And so Leviticus 16 would be a great place to look. That's where we get the Day of Atonement. It's a day of reconciliation. And so what would happen on this day is that the priest would take two goats, two spotless, unblemished goats. And the first one, he would, outside the doors of the temple, he would slit its throat. He'd slaughter it. And he would collect the blood in a bowl. And he would take the bowl inside the temple into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And this was to symbolize God's demands of justice being satisfied by the sacrifice of blood. His wrath against their sin satisfied. Then he would take the second goat, and instead of killing it, he would bring it inside. He would keep it alive. And what he would do is he would pray over the goat. He would confess the sins of the people. Let me read this part to you because it's pretty sobering. "And Aaron, the priest, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins." Y'all glad this isn't how we do it anymore? Like, I would stand up here, maybe not with a goat, but something, and I'd say, "All right, let's take a time out. Here's what our confession is going to look like today. I'm going to confess out loud all the iniquities of the people, all their transgressions, all your sins." All right, well, for one thing, that would be a long service. But for another, that would be difficult to bear, wouldn't it? You might not mind it when I'm on some other person, but when it comes to you, it's your turn. "Okay, for Lord," and I start reading out all the iniquities, all the transgressions, all the sins. Could you bear it? I mean, you would feel the weight and the embarrassment of that. You couldn't help it. That's what's happening. That's what the people of Israel are experiencing. It is an unbearable weight. This is why the priest laid both hands on the live goat. Because he is symbolizing a transference of guilt, which they now undoubtedly feel, from the people to the animal, to the goat. So he's got both hands on it. He's confessing their sins. He's transferring the sin, the guilt of the people to the lamb. And what they do with this goat is then they take it outside and then they set it free. And he runs off into the woods. That's where we get the term scapegoat, the one that gets away. We put everything on him and he gets away. And so as you are Israel, you are hearing the sins of you and your wife and your kids and your friends just being read out loud. You can't bear the weight, and then you see them going away. I mean, for us, how can you not think of John the Baptist who sees Jesus and said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and not realize that the guilt and the shame that you feel, he takes away. Jesus, in his death, satisfies the demands of God's justice. Remember, all the law of God is fulfilled in him. His blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus takes away, removes the shame and guilt that we feel. It's a glorious, glorious picture. But that's the problem. It's just a picture. It has to be fulfilled in the real bodily death of Jesus. The whole book of Hebrews, this is the point, is just to say, look, everything that happened till now is a shadow, and Jesus is the substance. And he died once for all. Hebrews says the blood of goats and bulls, it can't take away sin anymore, but Jesus can and does. You know, to say that something is complete is to say that it's finished. It means to try to add to it would take away from it. Like any effort that you would put into adding to it would actually make the thing worse, right? So let's take this podium. Micah Bruce made this wonderful podium. He's a very skilled craftsman. It's beautiful. If you could see all the details, you would see how thoughtful it is. And I'm kind of a handyman myself. So let's say I'm nothing. I'm everything but handy. But let's say I kind of wanted to make some tweaks, you know? So I invite Micah up here, and I was like, here's what we're going to do. I'm gonna take my my keys and just try to do a little shaving. Like, what would Micah do? He'd freak out, right? Be like, hey, it's finished. That's done. If you try to add to that, you're going to take away. Anything you do will make this worse. Just leave it alone. It's done. Right? And so when Jesus says it is finished, I have paid for your sin, he's saying you can't receive God's grace and then act as if you could add to it. You can't say God accepts me not because of anything I've done, but only because of what Jesus has done on my behalf, and then act as if your behavior earns or loses God's favor. You're making it worse. You're taking away from what Jesus did. Stop messing with grace. Just let it be what it is. It's perfect. Until you see that you bring nothing to the table, you will always have arrogance or insecurity or anxiety. At least those things. If you think you bring something to the table, you'll be arrogant. If you think you have to bring something to the table, you will be insecure because you know you don't have what it takes, and you will be anxious because you'll never know if it's enough. So all there is to do is just trust that what Jesus said is true. It's finished. Meaning, you don't have to be arrogant or anxious or insecure. Look to me. So two things happen in the death of Jesus. We'll finish with this. One, our sins are atoned for. God's wrath against our sin is satisfied. And so, as Paul was saying, Romans 5, because we've been justified, we have peace with God. We're right with God. All right, the second thing that happens is Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. And so it's not just that in his death he takes our sin onto his account. He also credits his righteousness, his perfect record of obedience before the Father, that gets credited to us so that we can stand before God with a clear conscience. We can enjoy his presence. So when we talk about living a gospel-centered life, this is all we mean. We mean taking this truth, believing it, and applying it to every area of your life. Here's the thing. We're all trying to justify ourselves. We're all trying to cover over our sin. We're all trying to prove ourselves that we're worth something. We're trying to get noticed. We're trying to secure ourselves by our own means. We're trying to get blessed by God. All of it to just feel like we're okay, to justify our existence. How many times have you just turned a conversation to you just to prove something, just to prove that you're okay? All the time. When Jesus said it is finished, all of that falls under the scope of what is finished. We don't have to justify ourselves anymore, meaning we don't have to lie, we don't have to blame, we don't have to defend to cover our sin. Nor do we have to reach a certain amount of success, get a certain job, get a certain amount of money, reach a certain weight, get married, be talked about, be written about, be retweeted. None of that justifies you. You don't have to live in that house, drive that car, or wear those clothes. You don't even have to conquer that sin to justify yourself. Whatever you're striving for, however you're trying to measure up, Jesus says, stop your striving. It's finished. You're right with God. You've got peace with God. It's done. The good religious people here are saying, wait. What about the call to holiness? What about obeying God? Yeah. Don't get it backwards, though. Understanding that it is finished is the very thing that gives you the desire and the ability to do good. There's a great book out right now called What's Best Next by Matt Perman. In one of his chapters, he says, it's a book about productivity. The key to being productive is to realize that you don't have to be. And that appears in this chapter that he wrote on justification by faith alone. And he talks about William Wilberforce, who did more good than we're ever going to think about doing in our entire lives combined. But he fought against, and fruitfully so, against slavery. And in his prime, in his young years, he took time out of the litigation and the active fight against slavery to write a book, and the book was about justification by faith alone. Why would he do that? Why would he take the time and the energy when he could be doing good to write a book about doctrine, about justification by faith? And the way he tells it is that Wilberforce, he didn't just want people to do good, he wanted them to want to do good. There's a big difference. You can do good in order to be loved by God, or you can want to do good because you're already loved by God. And so Wilberforce wrote a book on justification by faith so that he could change the belief landscape of his country, knowing that that would produce tons of good work, that people would pursue holiness if they believed that it was finished. Wilber's thinking was that believing in justification by faith, looking to Jesus on the cross, produces in you affections for God. And those affections for God have an end of walking in good works that God has set before us. Not to get credit, not to get favor, not to be noticed, but get this, just for the good of people. If you don't think it's finished, you'll never be finished trying to prove yourself. But it feels so good to be finished. And so as you think about your life before God and before others and all the striving, look to Jesus Christ this week, his death on the cross, and realize there is nothing left to do but rest because it's finished. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.